Something that most people don't like to do, but really is actually a healthy exercise, is to walk through cemeteries. To walk through cemeteries is a reminder of our mortality. This is the fact of life that we all live with, that we all come to know. And this fact is that people live and people die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2 says, "There is a time to be born and a time to die." It is humbling and sobering looking down at gravestones. What you have on a gravestone is the year of birth, then the dash, then the death date. In the book Pure Gold on the life of Olympic champion Eric Liddell, the Christian who inspired the movie The Chariots of Fire, there's a short essay written by Pastor Joseph Futen titled "The Dash Between the Dates." And here is that essay. Napoleon's tombstone is huge. Churchill's is simple. The eternal flame burns over the grave of President John Kennedy. Very different lives, very different markers. As different as each was from the other, their lives share at least one common mark: the dash between the dates. On every tombstone, whether simple or ornate, there is only one dash or hyphen between the dates. The character and quality of our lives vary greatly. Yet, when all is said and done, we become precisely equal. They put one dash between the birth date and the death date. We get one dash through life. That's it. No seconds, no restarts. Everybody finishes. Some dash through life with great flair and style. Others become a quiet blur. Some run with long strides, leaving only toe marks in the sand. Most leave an erratic trails of footprints with more than a few heel marks. Many show evidence of being lost, yet having lost their direction, they run all the faster. The content of our dash varies, but in the end, the workmen still chisel only a dash. It reminds us of the stark truth: just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. In the end, men reduce all living to the cold mark on the stone. Those of us who live a life worthy of the Lord, following in the footsteps of Jesus, find the end of earth's dash to be the beginning of heaven's glory. Okay, so there's the essay. The big question is, what do we do with this dash between the dates? To be given a life on this earth is a tremendous gift. It is a gift not to be wasted. It is truly sad that many people squander their lives. And as we look at our lives, we should aim to be the best we can be to the glory of God. And as we read in that short essay, we have one shot at life. There are no restarts. You have one shot to make a difference for Christ's sake in this world, because at the end of the day, that's all that is going to matter. There's an old quote: "One life soon will pass. Only what is done for Christ will last." The success of one's life is not measured by how much money you make. It's not measured by how famous you are. All that matters is this: did you fulfill the will of God for your life? The reality is that lots of rich and famous people waste their lives. As Jesus said in Luke 9:25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" How much money you make, how many earthly achievements you have, how famous one is, this is not the true measure of a life well lived. Even though a life of full effort and wise living will lead to earthly success, but this success is wasted if it is not done for the glory of God. A life well lived is where one accomplishes the Lord's will for one's life. It is to be the best version of who you are. It is to get the max out of your life. You know, as a runner, I remember those races I would run where I would get to the end of it and I knew I could not have done any better. If I ran the race the next day, it might have been a bad race. If I ran the race the day before, it might have been a bad race. But that day, for whatever reason, it was precisely what I wanted. And I was satisfied with that. And I think we need to view life that way. We get one shot. Let's give it everything we have. If Christ delays his return and you're in that ground, this is what you want the faithful to say about you as they look at your gravestone. You want the faithful to say, this person lived a faithful and inspiring life for the Lord's sake. And thus far in Hebrews, as we've gone through this sermon series on Hebrews, we have seen the theme of persevering through the life of faith. Accomplishing the Lord's will for your life involves persevering through many trials. And one of those trials that we are called to persevere is facing opposition from the world. The faithful live life against the world's wind, the same world that opposed Christ. This morning, we will see this as we continue through Hebrews, and we'll see this in chapter 10, the latter part of chapter 10. So I encourage you to turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. If you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles. This sermon is titled, Straining Toward the Prize, and this is a three-Sunday sermon. Today is part one, and I'm going to begin by reading this whole text, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, here's our big idea over the next three Sundays. Understand that faithfulness to Christ through the windy road of life leads to great reward. That faithfulness to Christ through the windy road of life leads to great reward. And we're going to see seven ways how over the next three Sundays. And this morning we're going to see the first two ways how. The first way how is this, and you have this on the back of your bulletins. It's by preparing oneself for inevitable opposition from the world. And we will zero in on this in verse 32 and the beginning of verse 33, where once again the author writes, he tells his audience and he tells us to recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. As I have explained before, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but we do know that he's well acquainted with this congregation. Some have said that it's the Apostle Paul who is the one who is preaching to this congregation. It may have been his companion Luke. Now, Luke was a Gentile, but he would have been well acquainted with Judaism and Jewish customs in the Old Testament because he was so closely associated to the Apostle Paul. But what we see clearly is that the author of Hebrews was well acquainted and loved this congregation. We see that here in verse 32. He's sympathizing with their past experience when he writes, "Recall the former days." He is bringing them back to their past experience, and specifically a past difficult experience. What he writes is that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He tells us in the clause preceding this mention of past sufferings, when these sufferings started, sufferings started after you were enlightened. Now, we have seen the word enlightened show up already in the book of Hebrews. We saw it show up in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. That is the parallel passage to what we saw two Sundays ago in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. These professing believers appeared to be enlightened, but they were really only reaping the benefits of being surrounded by the Christian community so that they looked like genuine believers, but they really were not. So what we see in verse 32 is the author holding his belief that these are genuine believers, unlike those people. And we will see this down in verse 39, where he reaffirms his belief, the belief that he also shared in Hebrews 6:9, that the vast majority of the people that he is speaking to in this congregation are, in fact, genuine believers. The author describes one true mark of a genuine believer in verse 32. Every believer will go through sufferings that are unique to a follower of Jesus Christ. In James 1:2, we are told to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That word various is very important. We face so many different trials as we go through the life of faith. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's mental. Sometimes it's relational. And sometimes it's opposition from those who are opposed to Christ. We cannot grow into the men, women, and children that God wants us to be unless we go through trials. None of us like trials, but we cannot grow into who God wants us to be without trials. Growth does happen during good seasons, but most of the growth that happens in our lives are when we are put in a position where we need to cry out to God. We say, God, help me. Help me get through this. That's when most of our growth happens. Now, it is true that unbelievers face trials also. Of course they do, as they live in this fallen world. That being said, nothing good comes through their trials. Nothing of eternal value comes through their trials. While great good comes from the trials that the Lord ordains for the believer in order to produce growth in us. But there is one trial that unbelievers never face. Unbelievers are not persecuted for Christ's sake. But in fact, it is unbelievers who are opposed to followers of Jesus. Now, you might say that you know some unbelievers who are not opposed to you. That's true. Sometimes unbelievers are friendly to believers. But there are certain unbelievers that Satan will use to oppose God's people. This is the kind of suffering that the author's audience had to endure. As he writes in verse 33, that they were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The NIV version of the Bible makes this even clearer. That they were sometimes publicly exposed to insult and persecution. The author Hebrews is describing the experience that his audience had already endured. Once they were enlightened, that it is, once they became followers of Jesus, things got difficult. One of the great oppositions that Christians face are conflicts with other people. Once you become a follower of Jesus and are walking in his ways, people start to oppose you because of your allegiance to King Jesus, and not to what the people around you selfishly desire. As you follow Jesus, you will be opposed by secular people, and you will be opposed by some phony Christians who really belong to the world, but have the appearance of belonging to Christ. And sometimes as you follow Jesus, it even comes from those close to you. And this is when it's most painful. And you understand this. As you follow Christ, in 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay, so the closer you walk with him, the more opposition you are going to face. In Matthew 10:34, this is what Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Sometimes we have to choose between family loyalty and obedience to Christ. Christ tells you to obey him every single time. And as you do this, you will be blessed. One's true family are those who are following Jesus. Matthew 12:50, this is what Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and mother, brother and sister and mother." Sometimes the opposition to Christ hits close to home, and sometimes it's people on the outside. It comes from all directions. In John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We need to understand this as Christians. The world will never embrace you as its own. This is what Jesus said in John 15:19. If you are of the world, and I read this morning, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You will not have endless funerals like they regularly have for the celebrities that the world makes objects of worship. I remember when Prince died years ago. I remember when famous Minnesota legend, it seemed like the funerals never were going to end. The world loves their own. These are their objects of worship, and they're precious to them. And sometimes you go to a setting where you go into a worldly environment and you just feel like a misfit. Like, I don't belong here. And everybody in this setting gets along and is having a good time, and you're there and you just don't fit in. That's what it means to be a Christian in this world. As a follower of Jesus, the opposition is inevitable, and we need to endure just as this congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to endured. As he said, they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That's what the end of verse 32 says. Now, we see the range of persecution described by the author in the first half of verse 33. They were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Another way to say this, as we saw in the NIV version, they were publicly exposed and insulted. They were mocked publicly, and some may have even experienced physical harm. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it would be this way for his followers in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were misfits. We are to be misfits in this world. And persecution we see here, there's a range to persecution. It's not just martyrdom. It can be insults. There's milder persecution, and there is more severe persecution. And we see that described by the author of Hebrews, and we see that described by Jesus as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we in America don't know a ton about physical persecution, but we do know of insults, and widespread physical persecution is certainly possible in the future. Nigerian Christians face great physical persecution. So do North Koreans and Iranians. And there are other places as well. They have governments that hate Christ and hate his followers. In China, they have underground churches. And I know that Alan and Elise were just in China, and they could tell you about that. They have government-sanctioned churches, and then they have underground churches. The government-sanctioned churches have to do what the government tells them. And the other ones are the ones who face persecution from the government. But even though we don't have physical persecution much, and we're not that well acquainted with it yet, we did have a big event recently that should be described very clearly as physical persecution. And it was the ultimate physical persecution, and that is martyrdom. And you know what I am going to mention. On September 10th, Charlie Kirk was doing his typical question and answer at an American university, Utah Valley University. He received a question about transgender shooters, and as he was answering the question, he was shot in the neck from a high-powered rifle a couple hundred yards away. And those who saw it knew it would be a miracle if he survived it. And we all heard the news not long after that he had died. And when someone significant dies, the opportunity comes to examine that person's life. What a life Charlie Kirk lived. He died at the young age of 31. He started Turning Point USA when he was 18. He didn't finish community college, but it was the Lord's calling on his life that he would go to the darkest places, secular universities, to proclaim the truth of God's word. To say that Charlie Kirk was merely a conservative political activist would be to count what he said way short. Charlie was a servant of Christ. And as he was on college campuses, he not only promoted God's law, but he also regularly shared the gospel. And I remember I mentioned this a few weeks back, that one of the things that his associates said, that they shared conversations that they had behind the scenes. And some of you remember the days where you had tent revivals? Eureka Baptist used to have tent revivals. And these tent revivals were places where the gospel was proclaimed and many people came to faith in Christ. And basically, he said, what we were doing were tent revivals. We were proclaiming the law of God and we were proclaiming the gospel. And by bringing the law of God to bear on this idolatrous age, which is represented so predominantly on college campuses, he was an evangelist. It should not surprise us the huge target that was on his back. What he was doing, Satan hated, and Satan used one of his servants to take him out. But the worst thing that Satan can do is kill the body, as Matthew 10:32 says. That day when Charlie Kirk was shot, he entered glory. So I think it is correct to call him a martyr for Christ. So we should not say that martyrdom doesn't happen in America. We just saw a public display of it. This is the persecution that one faces as that person stands boldly for Christ and the word of God in the public square. But even if it is an insult, someone calls you a name, someone labels you, someone treats you poorly, that is still considered persecution according to Scripture. And as many of you in this room have followed Jesus, you have experienced this. You have been publicly shamed for your faith in Christ. And this is what life is like following Jesus. This is the opposition you will face. This is the opposition that the Lord is calling you to endure, as we are being taught by these verses. This is the opposition that this congregation experienced. So here in our first point, the first way how you are to understand that faithfulness to Christ through the windy road of life leads to great reward is this: by preparing oneself for inevitable opposition from the world. And here's our second way how you are to understand that faithfulness to Christ through the windy road of life leads to great reward, and that is this: by knowing that true believers put themselves on the line with the persecuted. And we'll see this in the second half of verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34. To give context, I'm going to read 33 again. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. At the end of verse 33, the author reminds his congregation that they not only endured persecution themselves, but they also showed their allegiance to Christ by not distancing themselves from those who were being persecuted. They showed their allegiance, as the author writes, by sometimes being partners with those so treated. That is, those who were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And what we learn about the nature of this persecution is that some, because of their faithfulness to Christ, were thrown into prison. As the author writes at the beginning of verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. So we know with certainty that the persecution endured by some in this congregation went beyond verbal insults to actually facing physical persecution by being thrown into jail for Christ's sake. The author is commending them at the end of verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34. He is commending them for being partners with those so treated and having compassion on those in prison. They helped those who were being persecuted, and they were not ashamed to do so. We need to understand this about human nature and the sinful nature that accompanies human nature. People love the path of least resistance. Don't we all? I mean, let's be honest here. Would you rather have an easy day or a hard day? I know I'd much rather have an easy day. But it doesn't work that way. We love the path of least resistance. And when you add our sinful nature into that, it gets even worse. I mentioned this a few weeks back when we talked about the faith the Lord expects us to have in verses 19 through 25 of this chapter. There are going to be times when someone is persecuted for Christ's sake, and you are going to have that proverbial fork in the road before you. One direction, difficulty. The other direction, ease. The other direction is standing with the persecuted. And what makes this path difficult is that as you stand with the persecuted, you are putting yourself on the line. And you don't really need to. You might not feel that you need to. But Christ says that you do in order to be obedient to Him. This is the life that Jesus calls us to. And this is what the author of Hebrews is writing here in these verses. Following Jesus is not taking the easy path. It is consistently taking the hard path, which is the right path. The hardest things in life are often the best things in life. Isn't that the truth? It's taking the right path, trusting that the Lord is going to take care of you. This is the kind of church that we want to have. Not a church that takes the easy way out, but a church that takes the hard path. We want a church where we stand with each other. When the wolves encircle our brother or sister in Christ, we don't stay silent. We don't look the other way. But we encourage the one who is being persecuted to press on and put ourselves on the line in the process. One of the ways the Lord helps us persevere through persecution is that He gives us fellow brothers and sisters who will help us along the way. And I've seen this in my own life. I have received encouragement from others as I have experienced opposition. And I have wanted to be that same encouragement to others who are experiencing a similar opposition. We are never to be friends with people only when it is convenient. That's not a true friendship. Only if it benefits us in some way. True friendships will put you in a position to stand with another as that person experiences opposition. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves even when it costs him or her. And my greatest friend in my life, apart from Jesus, is my wife, Brianna, who has stood by me through thick and thin. And what an adventure it is to be married to me, I tell you what. But all she has done is encouraged me to press on. This wasn't on our Christian Mingle profile. This is the life you're going to live. But she has stood by me. She has always encouraged me to do what is right and trust the Lord. And this is what marriage is about. To have someone who encourages you to press on in one's effort to be obedient to the Lord. We need these people in our lives, and hopefully your spouse is one of them. This is what marriage and true friendships are about. We need those who partner with us and have compassion during the times when opposition from those not following the Lord is experienced. And recently a new organization started that I'm involved with called the Truth Council. It's actually called the Truth Fellowship, more specifically. The Truth Fellowship is a group of pastors who came together after mistreatment by really a corrupt leadership. Just because people say that they're doing the work of the Lord doesn't mean they're doing the work of the Lord. And you really find out through certain circumstances. And what this group is that it's a band of brothers coming together to encourage one another. And we want to be an encouragement to other pastors and churches as well. And it's just neat how the Lord providentially connected all of us. We have people from New Jersey and Maryland and Colorado and Florida and Michigan. People from all over the country are involved in this group. Again, something I never would have envisioned when I started here 8.5 years ago. And yet the Lord has connected like-minded brothers who are willing to stand with each other through difficult times. And that's the kind of groups you want to be a part of, right? People who, if you're in a foxhole, this is a person you want to be with. This is a person you trust. This is a person who's not going to throw you under the bus when times get hard. Those are the true friendships that we need and that the Lord calls us to have. And this is what the author of Hebrews is describing here. He is commending this congregation, saying, when these people were persecuted, you stood with them. You didn't pretend like you didn't know them. Remember Peter with Jesus? I don't know the man. He said that 3 times. And how painful that was for Jesus to hear that. And thankfully, Peter was restored. And the story of Peter is one of the best stories, because he goes from that, where he wouldn't even acknowledge Jesus in front of a servant girl, to standing before the Roman authorities and pronouncing his trust in Christ, his allegiance to Christ, as he was crucified upside down. Think of the transformation that happened in this man's life. He was willing to stand with Christ. And we need to stand with Christ, and we need to stand with those who stand with Christ, who are being persecuted. And that goes for those who are in our close circles in life, and for those who are missionaries who we support, who face trials. You can apply this in so many different ways. But what we see here is that this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not the easy path. We face opposition. We are called to stand with those who face opposition. So I just want to say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're not even sure if you are a Christian, I just want you to know, this is what the Christian life is about. And you might say, why would I want to join this? The reason you want to join this is because this is the only life worth living. All other paths will leave you empty ultimately. All other paths will leave you miserable. Jesus said, right, the path is wide that leads to destruction, and the path is narrow that leads to life. The path of following him in this life is hard in this life, yes. It's not all hard. There's so many blessings. Even in the midst of the hardship, there's blessing. That's what's so amazing about it. Even when you're going through trials, there's blessing. But it is hard. But it's only hard for a short time, because every trial in this life is temporary. And what is awaiting in the future is so much greater. Okay, so when Jesus gives the call to follow him, this is what he tells us. He says that there is a cost to following me, but it is worth following me. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will have rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might say, why in the world? It is the only path to take. And Jesus went to the cross. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And by believing in him, you have eternal life. And you can go on this road of blessing, even though there will be hardships along the way. But in the end, the reward is going to be so amazing. We sang about that this morning. That day when we don't sin anymore, when we're in the presence of the Lord. That day is coming for all who belong to Jesus. What Jesus is doing when he calls us to follow him is he is creating soldiers. And you've heard me say that before. He is creating soldiers. He's not creating weak, wimpy Christians. He's creating strong men, women, and children of God. That's what he wants. That's what he calls us to. And so in this church, this is what we need to set out to do. We need to endure persecution ourselves when it comes. And we need to stand with our brothers and sisters as they face the same opposition. So to summarize here, once again, the big idea: understand that faithfulness to Christ through the windy road of life leads to great reward. Okay, great opposition, yes, but also great reward. And we just saw the second way how is by knowing that true believers put themselves on the line with the persecuted. And then next Sunday, we are going to look at the following verses, the second half of verse 34 and verse 35, as we continue this theme of we're looking ahead to the great reward as we persevere through this life. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time as we've looked at the Word of God this morning. And my prayer, Lord, is that the Holy Spirit, that you would use the Spirit to apply the Word to every single person right where he or she is. That people are coming here today hurting. Encourage that person, Lord. People are coming here today asking questions. Answer those questions. I hope some of them were answered even now. But my prayer is that you would apply this to everyone right where they're at. Some people might be convicted, and if that's the case, that they would